Turn to Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3, where we still are, and I suspect will be for one more sermon. Exodus 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. What we have been spending our time looking at and the last several weeks is the non-theistic gods. We looked at things like atheism and polytheism and syncretism and other such theistic false gods. And now we're looking at the idols of sensuality and the state or government, society, sports or fun, superstition, sorcery, science, stuff. All the S's coming together beautifully in a transliterated sermon. In other words, anything that we place before God, anything that is more important than God, anything that is a priority over God, anything that occupies our thoughts, consumes our wealth, to which we devote our time and energy, to which we give priority, service and obedience over God is an idol. So we want to go on then looking at these non-theistic or pseudo-theisms with the ninth of these, which is self, and that's going to occupy our full attention this evening. The self as a false god. We believe in the importance of the individual, the importance of the self, the dignity of the individual, the importance of the development and care of the self, the person, the individual. We think this is crucial, and yet there is a sense in which the worship of self, the deification of self, is the idol behind all idolatry. The worship of the self, autotheism, we could call it. 2 Timothy 3, 2 through 4, the Apostle Paul there condemns not only the love of money and the love of pleasure, but says in those latter days, there will be those who will be lovers of self rather than lovers of God. Why do I eat and drink and spend and play and work? Why is that the thing above all else that I seek? Well, insofar as I do, insofar as those things are my ultimate concern, they are a false god for us. So I want us to get kind of a big picture of how it is that the self has been deified in our day. I think what I really want to do is to try to help us understand the world in which we are living. So let's talk about somewhat recent history over the last number of decades. The baby boomers were known as the me generation. And as they grew up, it seems that the world became with them more and more self-centered. By 1979, Christopher Lash was writing 400 plus pages in a book entitled The Culture of Narcissism. What's narcissism? Well, it's a name for the theological. It's a word that comes from the mythological, rather, figure Narcissus, who was a beautiful child of the river gods, and he was unable to find anyone to love who was sufficient for as the object of his love, until one day he looked down into a pool of water and saw his own reflection, and he fell in love with his reflection. And so for the rest of his life, he stayed in that position, looking at his own reflection in love with himself. So as Christopher Lash was saying about the boomer generation and what was developing culture-wide was narcissism. We're in love with ourselves. We're preoccupied with ourselves. About the same time, Christians then, I think, regrettably, began to pick up on the theme. The church always, it seems, on the coattails of the world and began to write books about self-love and self-image and self-esteem and self-worth. Then in the 2000s, self-care, that became another theme. All of these treating the subject as if the problem was we don't pay sufficient attention to ourselves, as though that that were some sort of a breakdown of the way that things ought to be. Whereas a preoccupation with the self is seen biblically not as a virtue to cultivate, but as a vice to flee. The problem is we love ourselves way too much. And so that's why I feed myself and bathe myself and groom myself and pamper myself and care for myself and look out for myself virtually to the expense of every other human being on earth. That's generally the case for all of us. But we got swept along in the whole me culture, the self-centered culture of the 60s, 70s, into the 80s, and into the 21st century. What's happened more recently is really unprecedented, as the self has become entirely internalized. So up to this point, meaning maybe a decade ago, up to this point, really the problem was a preoccupation with self. So the self being understood, though, as me, as in myself. What I do myself, meaning the me. The me is the whole person. Me is the complete person of body and soul. Well, what began to happen just about a decade or so ago, maybe 15 years ago, was a body-soul duality, dualism, began to take root in the civilization and spread to where there is this entire severance of the person that I am with the world that is around me, so that the self is entirely, completely internalized, and that this wall goes up between who I am myself and my body and everything that is external to me. So Carl Truman has traced the philosophical roots of this in his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. There's a philosophical trajectory that goes back to Rousseau and then the Romantic poets and writers and Sigmund Freud. So that where we are today is the answer to the question, who am I, is entirely internalized. It's this internal sense of who I am that determines what I understand myself to be. There's been something of what you might call a self-revolution, to where the self must be entirely unencumbered and unconstrained, so that who I am is who I conceive myself to be without any external input whatsoever, not even from my own body. So that means the self is authoritative. Now, let's go back to the past a bit. As far as my identity, who I understand myself to be. Well, there would be a number of factors that would go into it, including the family that I was born into, the community to which I belong, the nation to which I belong, the church to which I belong, the schools that I attend. All of these would have shaped my identity, and the obligations and duties that go along with that, and the conduct and responsibilities that I bear. So that, take the family as the example. I'm born into a family. That means I have responsibility as a child to my parents. I have responsibilities and duties. That helps define who I am. I'm a child in relation to my parents. I'm a brother in relation to my sisters. That defines some of my obligations. It shapes my behavior in connection with my siblings. I marry. That helps define who I am. And again, my responsibilities, my duties, my obligations are now defined not just with some kind of an internal sense of who I am, cut off from all those relationships and all those connections. No, now I have some obligations and duties in relation to my wife. I have obligations and duties and responsibilities that shape my behavior in connection with my children, so that my identity is being formed by all these connections with the world around me. And then there are rules. There are laws. I'm a Christian. So that then shapes some responsibilities, too, and some obligations. Because I'm a disciple of Christ, there are rules that apply to me. There are duties that I have as such. So this is the way people have formed the concept of self all through the centuries. It's all defined in terms of these external duties and responsibilities as a result of all the relationships and from my relationship to God, to my relationship within the family, to my relationship within the nation and within the community. Never have people thought of themselves apart from all of these connections. But today the self is autonomos. Nomos being law, auto, self. I am my own law. And there could be no constraints, no outside rules, no norms, no customs, traditions, or laws. Nothing outside of me is to limit me or to restrict me. I am who I feel myself to be, unrestricted by the family or by the church or by the law. And who I feel myself to be is beyond challenge. And then closely connected with this is the self as authentic, authenticity. So we believe in authenticity. We think that we should be publicly who we truly are. We don't like fraud. So we see that as a vice. We think that we shouldn't be fake. We shouldn't be phony. We should be real. We should be true to who we actually are. Charles Taylor wrote A Secular Age in 2007, who argues that, however, we have developed a culture of authenticity. What does he mean by that? Well, to be authentic, I must be true to who I conceive myself internally to be. And to be anything other than true to this internal sense of self, again, the self, however, cut off from all external obligations and rules and traditions and customs and so forth, and to fail to be true to that is to be a fake, is to be phony, is to be inauthentic, is bending to the wishes and desires of others, and to be untrue to oneself. Self has become a religion. Self has become a deity. There's a deification of self that we have seen that has accelerated in just a matter of recent years and has redefined all of the classical theological terminology. For example, who is God in this religion of self? Well, the self is. I am my own law. I am my own God. And then nobody tells me who I am and therefore what I am. Nothing, no voice outside of me is to be heard or is to be heeded. So virtue then is to be true to yourself. In modern parlance, you be you. And that's a cultural message. You be you. It doesn't matter what other people are thinking. It doesn't matter what other people are saying. You need to be authentic. That means you be yourself without regard to any of these obligations imposed by family and the culture and the church and traditions and customs. You just push all of that aside and you just do what you want to be and you be what you think you are. A sin is the opposite of that. Listening to those outside voices and allowing them to bend to their wishes. See, this is why in our civilization we have valorized homosexuality and transgenderism. Why? Because they are the people being true to that inner voice, to who they conceive themselves to be, in a way that is heroic. Because it's over against all of those external voices, even their own bodies and transgenderism. You're not even listening to the voice of your own body. That's being rejected in favor of the internal sense of self. Not even the body is allowed to speak to identity. This virtue of being true to yourself is taken to its extreme. With homosexuality, transgenderism, physiology doesn't mean anything. Biology doesn't mean anything. The voices of science don't even that mean anything. They're just utterly ignored. No, you just listen to yourself. You just do what you want to do. And so the transgender and the homosexuality, they are valorized. They are heroic because over against all of the customs and traditions and the voice of the church and the voice of the family, they are being true to this theology of self, this anthropology of self that has the self internal and isolated and apart from all other input. In a way that is radical, in a way that is extreme, but is being true to oneself. And so they are like the point of the spear in the war against all those who would impose some kind of external conformity. They are the voice of freedom to be what you want to be, who you conceive of yourself to be. Your internal voice. What's sin? Sin is the opposite. It's listening to those outside voices. What is salvation? It's breaking away from all of those outside voices in order to follow your inner identity. What is evil? Evil is the individuals and society which won't accept and affirm and support and celebrate your true identity as you conceive it to be. And every lie, there's an element of truth. So, of course, yes, we agree. You should be genuine. You shouldn't be false. You shouldn't be a phony. But when the sense of self is utterly severed from all other voices and is unimpeachable, is carrying final authority, then you have made of self a god. And the result of all this is an unstable world. If identity, who I am, is all up to me, it's all up to my inner sense of things, who I believe myself to be, that puts tremendous pressure on the individual. Nothing outside of me can help inform me, and that means nothing outside of me is stable. Nothing is certain, nothing is reliable, nothing is solid, nothing is given. There isn't anything to inform me when I try to form my own identity or direction in life or choices that I'm going to make. Not parents, not church, not society, not custom. All my answers must come from within. Am I, in terms of sexual identity, am I heterosexual, homosexual, bisexual? In terms of gender identity, am I a man or am I a woman or am I some other non-conforming other possibility, something outside of the binary? No previous generation has ever had to face these questions. Do you understand how unique and peculiar and bizarre the present moment is? And the young people are not coping with it. So we've created a world in the last, say, 15 years that we're bringing our young people up in, and there's nothing stable for them. There's nothing permanent for them. There's nothing reliable for them. There's nothing solid for them. There are no givens at all. And so what we're seeing, even just coming out this week, is very, very alarming percentages of our young people, our teenagers, suffer high degrees of sadness, hopelessness, depression, despair. High rates of suicide, attempted suicide, thoughts about suicide. We're facing what the professionals are calling a mental health crisis among our youth. And it's especially true amongst the LGBTQ youth. That's a result of what was supposed to be a liberating world, which everything is accepted and everything is normalized. And instead, the opposite is proving to be the result. It is destroying their lives. And yet we are doubling down as a society on this normalization. And that leads me to my next thought that we're seeing the evidence of all around us. And that is that idolaters are consumed by their idols. So go back to the ancient world. It's a little more obvious there. The ancient world, they practiced human sacrifice. They practiced infant sacrifice. The idols consume the idolaters. In our day, are we seeing something like that as well? Yeah, we do. Well, think in terms of addicts. They make an idol out of food, or they make an idol out of drugs, or they make an idol out of sex, or they make an idol out of alcohol. You go down the list, what you make an idol out of, what does it do? It destroys you. It consumes you. And I think that that's exactly what we're seeing in terms of this idol of self. The self in isolation cannot provide sufficient incentive for life. You cannot find within yourself adequate motives for living, for purpose, for meaning. And so this idolatry of the self is resulting in despair and despondency. Our older generation looks around those who came of age in the 1950s and into the mid-1960s, and they don't recognize the world that we're living in right now. They grew up in a world in which there were solid marriages, very little divorce. I don't mean just amongst the Christian. I mean everyone. Very rare divorce rates in the 1950s and into the mid-1960s. People were going to church, very high rates of church going, very solid institutional unity. The public schools and the churches and the libraries, I guarantee you they weren't doing drag queen story hour. No, the library was an asset to families. They were reinforcing the message of the family, or at least not fighting with, at least not contradicting it. In other words, you look around and all the institutions of society, we're all speaking with one voice. And so the older generation looks around and they just shake their heads and they throw up their hands and they say, what in the world has happened? And I think the problem is that 1950s, 1960s generation fails to recognize that it was in that period that the foundation for the present was laid, because the values of the 1950s were values from nowhere. All my father's generation wanted was a normal life. They just wanted to come home from the war. They'd been through the Depression. They'd come home from the war. All they wanted was normal. They wanted to have a nice little suburban home, 1,300 square feet. That's fine. One bathroom for the family. That's fine. It was such an improvement over what they came out of in the Depression and what they saw overseas in Europe. They wanted normal names. All of the girls in my elementary school were named Susan and Debbie and Mary, and the boys were all Bobby and Billy and Johnny. They all were. We didn't have any of these other. We didn't even have our grandmother's names. Everything was to be normal in the 1950s and 1960s. However, the foundations, I'm saying, were laid then. When was Playboy first published? 1953. When did Marilyn Monroe become a cultural icon? The 1950s. When did Kinsey publish his studies, and Masters and Johnson their studies? Late 1940s, 1950s. Which overcame long-standing cultural taboos and began the process of normalizing perversion. The post-war generation that wanted normal was thrilled to hear Frank Sinatra sing, "I did it my way, my way." Okay? Sinatra grew to hate that song. Did you know that? I did it my way, not God's way, just my way. Not my family's way, not my country's way, not my community's way, not my church's way. No, I did it my way. That's what we were valorizing in the 1960s, into the late 50s and into the 1960s. The one who does things his way and isn't influenced by those outside voices, willing to stand alone. How about Sammy Davis Jr.? Sammy Davis Jr., "I've Got to Be Me." He says, whether I'm right or whether I'm wrong, I've got to be me. In other words, right or wrong, morals aside, no, I'm the final arbiter of what's right and wrong. I'm just going to be me. It doesn't matter if it's right. It doesn't matter if it's wrong. As long as I'm true to myself, I'm being me. That's the important thing. That's the vital thing. And we were all thrilled as he sang it. We were laying the foundation for a future in which we will rue the day that we failed to see what was going on when we were growing up in the 50s and 60s. Whether I'm right or whether I'm wrong, whether I find a place in this world or never belong. Yeah, I'm willing to be the outsider. I'm willing to not conform to the customs of the day. I'm not willing to follow what society says is right and wrong. No, I've got to be me. I've got to be me. What else can I be but what I am? In other words, what I feel myself to be. I need to follow my feelings. My self-conception. Whatever the world has to say, I can ignore all of that. Everything else, just ignore it. Be true to what I feel internally to be the case about myself. That's an idol. That's a false god. He goes on, I'll go it alone. That's how it must be. Go it alone? Oh, yeah. Doesn't matter. Family norms, church norms, society norms. Oh, no, no. We can ignore all those. We're just going to go it alone. This is, I say, why we are valorizing homosexuality and transgenderism. Because they're willing to go against the customs. They're willing to go against the rules. They're willing to go against the traditions. They're willing to stand alone bravely over against all the pressure to conform. They're not going to conform. Even if God's law is a barrier that they face. No, I'll go it alone. That's how it must be. I can't be right for somebody else if I'm not right for me. I've got to be free. I've got to be free regardless of all those external factors that would have me conform to being something else. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be free, which means I'm going to be me. And for me to be me, I've got to be free of all those exterior considerations. Daring to try to do it or die, I've got to be me. We didn't see where this was going to take us. We were naive back then about the idol of self that we were beginning to shape. And by the way, this is not a new issue. In Hamlet, written in 1602, Polonius says, to thine own self be what? True. I mean, there's an element to that we would agree with. Again, you don't want to be a fake. You don't want to be a phony. But to thine own self, now that the self has been internalized, now that the self has become authoritative, now that the self determines over against all other claimants, the self to which I'm to be true has become an idol. It has become a false god. And we need to be aware of that. And by the way, it's not a new issue. Not only did we find it in Hamlet, but also in the older theologians writing in the 16th and 17th century. They all see it. They see it coming. They see it in their own day. What I do for me. Not this radical internalized sense of self, but the service of self. The worship of self, the deification of self. They see it. They see that all of our activity, our energy, our desires are all wrapped around pleasing oneself. That's the traditional form in which that has been understood. But now today we have this other layer, this very destructive layer of this that comes with this now. Not just that I want to be, I want to serve and love myself, but over and above that, that self that I want to love and serve is what I conceive internally myself to be. Apart from all external considerations. And this theology of self, this idolatry of self, this religion of self is wreaking havoc in our society. particularly among the young. And so as a community of faith, as the disciples of Christ, we need to be very keen to what is going on around us. The elite voices in our society has bought into this hook, line, and sinker. Do you recognize that? All the major cultural voices, whole political parties, the media, the universities, the intellectuals, they all buy into this absolutely unprecedented psychology of humanity that would have us accept this dualism of the body and the soul, have them divided to such a degree that the one has nothing whatsoever to do with the other. It's a fight, it's a war against reality. And as we've said any number of times, when you war against reality, reality wins. And there will be damage all around us. And hopefully Christians will be alert to the direction of things and to this this idolatry of self, and be there to help pick up the pieces and to show people the way of redemption, to show them the way of forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Point them to the cross, point them to cross to Christ, in which there is healing and salvation to be found. And with that, standards by which to live, right and wrong, truth and error. And so these standards by which to live and by which to guide our decisions and our choices that the world so desperately needs and is in a headlong flight currently in abandoning all such guidelines, except as I conceive and want them to be. Lord, have mercy upon us. This is a real upbeat sermon, isn't it? It's going to get worse before it gets better. Just need to know. Until society begins to wake up and see we are on the wrong road. And we will pay a terrible price for this. The idols will consume the idolaters. This idol of self will consume us as a society until we draw back from it and repent and flee from the false God to the true and the living God as he's made himself known in Jesus Christ. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would recognize this idol, this authoritative idol, this idol of authenticity, this unstable world in which the next generation is being brought up and by which it is being consumed. And, oh Lord, we pray that we might serve you in our generation and in this context in such a way as to lead our countrymen to the true God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.